All right, shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day. We thank you for bringing us together. We ask that you would watch over the electronic connections that we all have, that we can get through the material without being interrupted. Pray for your Holy Spirit and for discernment, that we might understand the significance of the times that we're living in. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, two Zoom meetings ago, I said something. I don't know where I picked it up, but as I recall, I've been teaching it for years, and someone corrected me on it, and I meant to make the correction last Sabbath, and I forgot. But it really has no bearing on anything I taught. But I said that Carl Bernstein, who wrote the book His Holiness, the History of Our Time, Pope John Paul II, His Holiness, whatever. I said that his father was Leonard Bernstein, the concert, whatever, director. And I got corrected on that. That's not true. So I retract that. But it really had no bearing on anything I was teaching. It still doesn't. So that's corrected. For what I'm in the process of doing right now is moving through these articles on Rome Establishes the Vision. And the first line that I'm taking up, the first thought that I'm taking up in the articles is showing the various histories within Advent histories where a controversy over Rome took place. And I'm pretty much done with that. I have maybe one or two more articles. I'm working on number 10 right now, and they're getting ready to go out on the internet. And then when I get done with that thought, then I'm going to drop back in and try to show that this controversy over Rome that we're in right now has a connection with the sealing of the 144,000. And as I've been working through that in my own mind, trying to put the logic together before I write about what I want to show in these articles, I realize that this, as I've said from the beginning, this controversy over saying that the robbers of thy people is the United States, it's more than anything else, what I'm coming under conviction of is that it's proving how close we are to the end of time. It's the repeat, the very first controversy that's reflected on the 1843 chart. It's the being repeated here, therefore, what was took place in the beginning is illustrating what takes place at the end, and therefore we're real close to the close of probation, as the signs of the times are identifying. I mean, Jesus is the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the little bit, I haven't read anything. I've just looked at the thumbnails on the news about what's went on in France. It'd have to be France. Blatant. LGBT, homosexual perversion, and at the world level. So the whole world is now manifesting the rebellion of Sodom and Gomorrah, witness that we're that close to the end. So as I've worked through these controversies line up online in these articles, I've come to understand that as unfortunate as it is that there's people that have bought into this idea that the United States is the robbers of thy people, that they're in eternal consequences, human beings, souls that will be lost if they don't turn around. It's a tremendous tragedy. But the prophetic narrative, to me, it's more of a waymark on how close we are to the end. And then it also becomes a distraction to what we should be considering. So I switched gears on this Zoom meeting today. And what I mean by switch gears is if you've been reading through the articles and have seen some of the things that have come to light since July of 2023, then it's pretty amazing. I went back through because I wrote them, and then we've been going through them one time in our worship, partially to pick up any copy editing problems along the way. And I come across things that Sure, I remember writing them and I understand the logic, but I had forgotten how new and profound they were. So, in this Zoom presentation, I want to try to emphasize the line upon line testimonies in the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy of what it is that gets unsealed at the end of time, and try to make an argument that these articles are identifying that. And therefore, arguing about who the robbers of thy people may or may not be is just a distraction from our responsibility to be drinking in the light, feeding upon the light that has been opened up by the line of tribe of Judah. So, in your first reference there, on your notes of Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And the attribute of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, which is the introduction to the book of Revelation, the attribute of Jesus that is most often identified in chapter 1 of Revelation is that he's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And when you get to chapter 22, which is the end of the book of Revelation, you have the connection between these first three verses in Revelation 22, 10 through 13. It says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecies of this book, for the time is at hand. One of the things that ties this together, besides it being Alpha and Omega, the beginning of Revelation and the end of Revelation, is this phrase, the time is at hand. And of course, verse 11 tells us what time period it is. He says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so what I'm saying is that the truth that is unsealed at the time period when just before the close of probation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And underneath those two passages from Revelation in your notes, you'll see that I have the Word, the truth, Alpha and Omega, divinity combined with humanity, which is my summary of some of the primary truths that are found in these opening verses describing the unsealing of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the articles, we took time to show that is philosophical as it may sound, that Jesus is truly as much the Word, the Bible, the inspired Word, as he is a divine being or as he is possessing human nature. And the principles that are found within the Bible that govern how to correctly understand the Bible are principles that also are part of who Christ and Christ, if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. So those principles are also principles of elements of both the Father and the Son's character, their personality, their being, however you want to express it. And he also, in this passage of unveiling the revelation of Jesus Christ, he identifies himself as the truth. And when these articles started, we came to understand the truth in a way that we had never recognized before. And that's one of the points that I'm trying to say is that from July 2023, these truths have been unsealed. And these truths, some of them were partially understood before the disappointment of July 2020, but some were not recognized at all, and some were taken just to a greater degree. And one of them is the truth. And this definition of truth being these three Hebrew letters, the first and last, the Alpha and Omega of the Hebrew alphabet. And that in the middle is the 13th letter, which is a symbol of rebellion. And that those three words, those three letters, the first, 13th, and 22nd letters, form the word truth in the Hebrew, it becomes a prophetic rule, prophetic principle. And it's a principle that we had dealt with repeatedly through the years, but we never tied it in with the definition of the word truth, because we've seen the three-step testing process over and over in the scriptures, the courtyard, the holy place, the most holy place, Daniel 12's purification process, purified, made white, and tried, the three angels' messages, first, second, third angel's message. Over and over again, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of righteousness, sin, righteousness, and judgment. All of those three steps we've lined up over and over again, but they never really took on the significance until we understood this word truth. And we were introduced to that early on, post July 2023, and it became a proof text for some of the revelations that were going to be opened up to us. So what I'm saying is that word truth, it's based upon Alpha and Omega, the first letter being the last letter. And it is a key that opens up all these other truths that are being unsealed in the past year or so. And in the first three verses of Revelation chapter one, you have the illustration of divinity combined with humanity, because God the Father gave this revelation of Jesus Christ to Jesus, and Jesus sent and signified it by Gabriel, and Gabriel took it to John, and John sent it to the churches. And that five-step process begins with divinity, the Father, and then it steps down to Jesus, who's divinity, but Jesus also took upon his divinity humanity. Though his humanity had the infirmities that had come down to him from Adam onward, he knew no sin, so he's still divine, but he's different in that sense than the Father. And then what he did, Jesus, is he handed it off to a created being, Gabriel, who has not sinned. And Gabriel took that message and gave it to someone who has sinned, a created being who has sinned, John the Revelator. Although John the Revelator is a representation of a sanctified experience, he was all of sin and come short of the glory of God. And he then sent it to the churches. And these five steps are showing the process by which divinity is joined with humanity, and it is done so by the message, the revelation that is unsealed and handed down through this chain of, I don't know if it's called chain of command, but through this chain. So the first thing that the revelation of Jesus Christ tells us is the process, the step-by-step process of how divinity is joined with humanity, and it's accomplished by the Alpha and Omega, who is the Word and who is truth. Line upon line, everything that becomes unsealed at the end of the world is to be laid over the top. And another thing that is to be laid over the top is of the unsealing of the revelation of Jesus Christ that takes place just before human probation closes, because the time is at hand, is the seven thunders. And you'll see that in your notes, Revelation 10, 3 and 4. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was able about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now, the Seven Thunders, Sister White is going to identify us as events in the Millerite history and events at the end of the world. So they're events, but they're progressive events. And the progressive nature of those events can be recognized by how the truth of the Seven Thunders was progressive. The first reference I've come to understand in the Bible of the Seven Thunders was by Paul when he was caught up to a third heaven and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to write. Okay, heard things uttered, the key word there, uttered. So Paul, he's taken into the heavenly sanctuary at some point in his experience, and he sees the history of the Millerites from 1840 to 1844, and he sees the history of the 144,000 from September 11, 2001, and to the Sunday Law on through the close of probation. He sees the Seven Thunders, the symbol of the Seven Thunders, and it was not lawful for him to write what he saw, because just as John, who's the next person that's going to record the Seven Thunders, heard what the Seven Thunders uttered, but he was told to write it not. It wasn't time to understand what that symbol represented. And when you get to the time period of Sister White, she tells us that the Seven Thunders represent events that transpired under the first and second angel's message. And in the same passage, she also tells us that it represents events that will be disclosed in the future in their order. So she was given more light than John the Revelator was, and John was given more light than was Paul, as far as we can tell from what was recorded, because what John recorded in Revelation 10 is basically the overview. The whole chapter is the overview of what makes up the Seven Thunders, but he had no explanation to give us other than recording it. But Sister White gives us an explanation. So the truth of the Seven Thunders upon those witnesses is a truth that progressively expands. And before 2001, before September 11, 2001, which is a waymark in our history, between the time of the end of 1989 and 2001, I can remember wanting to include the passage on the Seven Thunders that Sister White has in an article that I was writing for the Firm Foundation magazine. And when we would write articles for that magazine, before they get published in the magazine, they'd go through an editorial process. And I can remember being argued with about how I was going to identify the Seven Thunders. I even know who I was arguing with at the time, and I know his prophetic logic, and he was wanting to place what Sister White says about the Seven Thunders as strictly Sister White's commentary on what John understood about the Seven Thunders, and I was saying, no, this is clearly her saying that whatever the Seven Thunders represent in Revelation 10, it's a representation of the events of Millerite history and future events that would be disclosed in their order. But it wasn't until after September 11, 2001, that we came to understand that that principle that the Seven Thunders represents Millerite history and the history of the 144,000 became a line of truth with many witnesses. The parable of the 10 virgins was fulfilled in this history of the Millerites. It's fulfilled at again at the very letter. Sister White says that the first and second angels' messages are to run parallel with that which follows. So the three angels' message represent the first and second angels' message represent Millerite history. The third represents the history of the 144,000. After September 11, 2001, the Lord opened up the Seven Thunders and even further explanation of what it represented, because then he was confirming the primary principle of prophetic understanding for the movement of the 144,000. And that was the line upon line methodology that showed that every reform movement, and particularly the reform movement of the Millerites illustrates the reform movement of the 144,000. So what I'm saying is that the seven thunders that was sealed up in Revelation 10 in sacred history is identified as a truth that is progressively unsealed as history moves forward. And of course, its final unsealing would take place as a line that parallels the unsealing of the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And it's line upon line, it's teaching us that there is a final unsealing of what the seven thunders represent after July of 2023. And that final revelation of the seven thunders was understood after July of 2023, because we then understood the word truth and we realized that the disappointment, the first disappointment of the Millerite history, was a waymark that in the middle of it had the midnight cry, and the third waymark was the great disappointment. So you had Alpha and Omega, first disappointment, last great disappointment. April 19th, 1844, October 22nd, 1844. And in the middle of those two waymarks, you have the rebellion of the Exeter camp meeting manifested in the Watertown tent, in opposition to the tent where Samuel Snow was presenting the message of the midnight cry. So the seven thunders, the history of the Millerites from 1840 to 1844 that we understood before July of 2023, it gets fine-tuned after July of 2023. Let me back up. The seven thunders that we understood before 2023 was primarily the history of 1840 to 1844, but after July of 2023, then we see these final three waymarks: the first disappointment, the midnight cry, and the great disappointment of Millerite history, based upon the understanding of what truth is. And what's unsealed to us at that point is that the disappointment of July 2020 is the first waymark in the seven thunders that is fulfilled in our history. And the second waymark is the message of the midnight cry, just as it was in Millerite history. And the great disappointment of October 22nd, 1844 is typifying the great disappointment of the Sunday law. And that line of the seven thunders brings into focus, unseals the significance of the history that we're in now, since we were wandering, we were the dead in the streets of that city, Sodom and Gomorrah in Revelation 11, or were the dead dry bones of Ezekiel 37, or we were mourning as Daniel was for 21 days in Daniel chapter 10. And when we awaken, we are presented with the development of the message of the midnight cry. And when it's fully established, we either manifest ourselves as wise or foolish virgins prepared to be confronted with the great disappointment of the Sunday law that's just ahead. If we're faithful, we're lifted up as an ensign. If we're unfaithful, we're spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. And that revelation of the seven thunders brings into focus the history that we're living in right now. And it makes the idea that we're having a controversy over the very first controversy that confronted Adventism, the robbers of thy people, Daniel 11:14, even more significant. It's another witness on how close we are to the close of probation. So the seven thunders was progressive, is progressive, and it's speaking to how Christ unseals truth. And the pioneers correctly understood that the unsealing of the book of Revelation, or the book of Daniel in 1798, the time of the end, or the time of the end, pioneers wouldn't say this, or the time of the end in 1989 when the book of Daniel was again unsealed, the pioneers taught that the Book of Daniel being unsealed in 1798 was a parallel to the line of the tribe of Judah removing the seven seals in chapters 5 onward in the Book of Revelation. And they're the same event, but what the Revelation is teaching is that the unsealing of the truth is progressive. One seal at a time, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, until you get to the final seal being the seventh seal. And what I'm saying, I hope I'm not losing you on the logic, is that one of the things that we can see in Revelation that gets unsealed just before probation closes is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another thing that has been sealed up that gets unsealed in that identical history, it's another line of that same history, is the seven thunders. And both of those lines of unsealing represent the unsealing, the removal of the seventh seal, which is the third line. And that's in Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. It says, and when he'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Revelation 8, 1 through 5. So in the same history, when the revelation of Jesus Christ is unsealed, because the time is at hand just before the close of probation, which is the same history where the seven thunders, the hidden history of the seven thunders from the first disappointment to the great disappointment is unsealed. That very same history is the unsealing of the seventh seal. And the unsealing of the seventh seal talk, there's several little components in there, and I have commentary that I'm going to read through here, but I just, before we move to the commentary, I want you to understand that all of these unsealings, they begin, the more fully you look at them, they become integrated with one another. And as we move through these notes, we're going to remind ourselves that there's two prayers in the book of Daniel that Daniel's going to offer. In chapter 2, it's not simply Daniel's, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that offer this prayer, representing a corporate prayer. And they're praying to understand the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the image of the beast, which was four, which we've understood as eight now. And they're also in chapter 9, Daniel alone is praying the prayer of the 2520 that Moses recorded in Leviticus 26 of the seven times. So when you get to our history, you can show that when we awaken, are awakened, when the dead dry bones of Ezekiel 37 are awakened and the two witnesses of Elijah and Moses in Revelation 11 are resurrected, and Daniel has been mourning for 21 days and he sees the Mare vision in Daniel chapter 10, that at that point in time, the prayers of the saints will be ascending to the throne, and the prayers that will be ascending are two prayers. A prayer to understand the external history that is identifying how church and state is coming together in the United States, and the prayer that was the personal private prayer of Daniel that all of us must enter into, where we confess our sins, the sins of our fathers, and acknowledge that we were walking contrary to God and that God was walking contrary to us since we went into the captivity that began at the first disappointment, July 18th, 2020, which was the tearing time in the virgin, in the parable of the 10 virgins. And the commentary from Sister White about the parable of the 10 virgins in Millerite history, she says directly, They then came to understand they were in the tarrying time. We had to come to understand that we were in the tarrying time. And when we did come to understand that we were in the tarrying time in July 2023, we also understood that the tarrying time represented 3.5 days that we've been buried in the grave in Revelation 11. And 3.5 is a symbol of 1260, which is a symbol of seven times we had been scattered. And when we were scattered, the prayer that Daniel is illustrating is this Leviticus 26 prayer. And this speaks to the idea that there's been new light since the first disappointment, but before July of 2023, because during that period, there was no new light. Because we'd been walking contrary to God, and God had been walking contrary to us. And to claim otherwise is to give evidence that you don't understand the test of the 2520 that comes in July 2023. And by rejecting the light of the seven times at that point in time, you're paralleling 1856, when the Millerite movement determined that they were going to reject the new light of the seven times as put in the articles by Hiram Edson, the new light on the very first doctrine that William Miller came to understand in 1856 comes at the very time that they're being identified as Laodicea. And 7 years, 2,520 days later, the rebellion of 1863 takes place when they print the 1863 counterfeit chart and remove the seven times. That history's speaking to the history when we came to understand the 2520 after 9/11, when the Lord led us back to the old path and we were held accountable. We were to take that message and eat it post 9/11. That's running parallel with Miller understanding the 2520. And here in July 2023, the new light of Hiram Edson has come, and we have a choice now to either accept that new light or reject that new light. And to reject that new light is to retain our Laodicean condition. To accept it is to become Philadelphians, prepared to be among the 144,000. So when the illustration of the unsealing of the book of Revelation is set forth in the seven seals, the prayers that are coming up to the Lord from his saints are these two prayers: the prayer to understand the message of the combination of church and state in the United States and thereafter in the world, and the private prayer of confession. And when those prayers are accomplished, then fire is thrown down upon earth. And we know that at Pentecost, tongues of fire lighted upon the disciples, and they spoke with different languages. And this history is the history of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on many witnesses. You're in the history of the Midnight Cry, the development of the Midnight Cry message in the Millerite history. And that's what's being illustrated when the seventh seal is removed, and the seventh seal is placed in the context of seven trumpets, angels getting ready to sound. And it's progressive. At the Sunday law, the little time of trouble begins as these seven judgment angels begin to pour out God's wrath upon the world, but it's his wrath mixed with mercy. And then when Michael stands up, those seven trumpet angels continue the wrath of God. Only then it is not mixed with mercy. So the unsealing of the seventh seal is addressing specifically what we've been understanding about the two witnesses that gets resurrected in July of 2023. So let me read through briefly this commentary I have written here on the seventh seal. July 2023, Alpha and Omega. The seven angels with the seven trumpets represent the executive judgment, which begins at the Sunday law in the United States, and they also represent the executive judgment against when Michael stands up in human probation, close the first period from the Sunday law until Michael stands up. God's judgments are mixed with mercy, But then the seven last plagues are God's judgment that are not mixed with mercy. The opening of the seventh seal is when the executive judgments are being prepared, as represented by the seven angels. Daniel chapter 2 and 9 identify the prayers of the saints. It's the prayers to understand the events associated with Nebuchadnezzar's hidden dream of the image of the beast. And the repentance and confession associated with the seven times of Leviticus chapter 26. The prayers are mixed with the incense and the golden censer that is sent up before God and are prayed by all who are called to be among the 144,000 who at that time received the seal of the living God as the fire from the altar is cast to the earth. And another truth that was unsealed, that's three so far, revelation of Jesus Christ, the seven thunders, and the seventh seal. Another truth that is unsealed is Revelation 11. Nobody addressed Revelation 11 as it has been addressed since July of 2023. And in your notes there, you have Revelation 11, 7 through 19. And I have some of the key thoughts in there, bold-faced in your notes. When they finish their testimony, Elijah and Moses, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. They were killed in 2020. Whether they were the Republican horn or the Protestant horn, and I'm not dealing with that element today. What I'm trying to do today is point to the various lines of prophecy that identify the unsealing that takes place just before the close of probation. And when we bring all those together line up on line, they begin opening up so many other truths that it would be impossible to address them in one presentation. So in 2020, both horns are slain, Moses and Elijah. And when they ascend up into heaven, when they're lifted up as an ensign, the 144,000, or when the Republican horn, the United States, is lifted up as the premier king of the 10 kings, depending on what horn you're approaching, that same hour, there's a great earthquake, and the earthquake is the Sunday law, and a tenth part of the city fell. And traditionally, correctly, and with the commentary of Sister White, Revelation 11 is speaking about the French Revolution, and it's identifying when France was overthrown during the French Revolution, and France is echoing that very rebellion as we speak at the Olympics right now. They're, you know, you go into Revelation 11 where France slays the two witnesses, and it's as Sodom and Egypt. It's as the atheism of Egypt. The globalism is there pushing the agenda, and it's as the perversity of Sodom. And here we are in from that very history of the French Revolution. We're paralleling that history, only it's focused on the two horns of the United States. And at the very time we're discussing it, France is repeating that rebellion. And it's connected with Greece. And Greece is the symbol of the, you know, the globalists. They're the, you know, the first symbol of the New World Order, United Nations. And that's why the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit comes from Sodom and Egypt. Egypt being the atheism of the New World Order, the atheism of Pharaoh. But the Olympics begin in Greece. So Greece is there in Paris as we speak, manifesting the perversity of Sodom as we speak. And that the French Revolution overthrew one-tenth of the city being the Roman Empire that had divided into 10 nations. And the nation that got overthrown in the French Revolution was France, the premier of those nations, because France is the power that first began the work of placing the papacy upon the throne of the earth, and in so doing is typifying the United States, who's going to place the return the papacy to the throne of the earth. And France's two horns are typifying the two horns of republicanism and Protestantism. But no one ever saw before July of 2023 that these two witnesses were illustrating Republicanism and Protestantism, the horns in the United States at this time period that gets slain in 2020 by atheistic globalism, the wokeism, the new ageism that politically attacked Trump and spiritually attacked the movement Future for America. And as those that succeed this final testing process, the 144,000 are lifted up as an ensign, the great earthquake that's going to overthrow a tenth part of the city, the Sunday Law, is what overthrows the United States, which is a tenth part of the city, and is going to become the premier king of 10 kings at that very same point in time. It takes place, and the pronouncement in Revelation 11 is the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel sounded, and the third woe and the seventh angel are both symbols of Islam, of the third woe that's going to strike the United States at the Sunday Law, in agreement with the dead dry bones of Ezekiel 37 that get brought out of their grave by a message given by Ezekiel about the four winds, which Sister White identifies as an angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in its path. And in Revelation 9, the king that's over all of Islam is, in the Hebrew and the Greek tongue, Abaddon and Apollyon, which mean death and destruction. This angry horse is the angry horse of Islam, that's going to bring death and destruction, that's represented as the third woe and the seventh angel. And a little bit further on in Revelation 11, it says the nations are angry, and it is Islam that angers the nations. So in Revelation 11, what was unsealed in July 2023 is that even though Revelation 11 represented the dynamics, the characteristics of the French Revolution, it was more specifically representing the history of July 18th, 2020, probably from September 11th, because it's after they give their witness that they're slain. So from September 11th, 2001, until they're slaying in 2020, until they're resurrected in 2023, both the Republican horn and the Protestant horn. And we've reached that point, once we get to July 2023, of the hidden history of the seven thunders, from the first disappointment to the last disappointment, with the message of the midnight cry in between. And the message of the midnight cry is this multifaceted message of the role of Islam of the third woe, the image of the beast, and the prayer of the seven times, and various other lines that get plugged in there. This was unsealed, and no one was teaching anything like this before July of 2023. And you can see there from Daniel 2 that at the bottom of your notes there, Daniel 2, 17 through 19, 28 through 30, that this is a secret. Nebuchadnezzar didn't even know what his dream was, and he was going to kill all the wise men because they couldn't explain his dream. So even though Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember his dream, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go in prayer, pray for the Lord. This is a corporate prayer to unseal the truth about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what his dream was is these four kingdoms of Bible prophecy: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But truth is progressive. And when we get to our time period, the beginning, the first testimony of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, which is Daniel chapter 2, must agree with the last testimony of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. And the last testimony of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy is in Revelation 17. Where five are fallen, one is, one is yet to come, and the eighth will be of the seven. And the last testimony of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy identifies eight kingdoms of Bible prophecy. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they pray this prayer for the Lord to unseal a secret, this is something that has been sealed up What is unsealed to them is the fact that the first testimony of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy identifies eight kingdoms, four literal kingdoms, followed by their counterparts of four spiritual kingdoms. Babylon lines up with the fifth kingdom, spiritual Babylon, the papacy. Medo-Persia aligns up with spiritual Medo-Persia. The two horns of Medo-Persia typify the two horns of Republican and Protestantism in the United States. Greece, the third kingdom, aligns with the worldwide kingdom of the United Nations, the spiritual Greece. And the fourth kingdom of Rome is identifying what establishes the vision. The great anti-type of the vision is modern Rome. And modern Rome, of course, comes in three parts, but it's spiritual Rome in relation to literal Rome, spiritual Greece in relation to literal Greece, spiritual Medo-Persia in relation to literal, and spiritual Babylon in relation to literal Babylon. And the secret that is unsealed for those that Daniel and the three worthies represent just before probation closes is the fact that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, that he illustrates the end with the beginning and the end of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, as illustrated in Revelation 17, must align with the beginning of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in Daniel 2. And of course it does. And it opens up a profound revelation about what it means that the United States forms an image of the papacy, because the dynamics that the papacy goes through get fulfilled in the dynamics of the United States as it forms an image of the papacy. And then in your notes, I go to Daniel 9, which is Moses' curse and oath of the seven times that Daniel recognized that he was in captivity and he was fulfilling the Leviticus 26 prayer. And that is also the prayer that ascends with the Daniel 2 prayer into the heavenly sanctuary when the seventh seal is being removed. And it's about personal prayer, because we can't corporately pray the Leviticus 26 for everybody. Oh, Lord, forgive everyone, because we've all walked contrary to God. It has to be individual or it's ineffective. When you get to the seven times, you can see Miller discovering the seven times, and then in 1856 through 63, it's being rejected. And in that history, Philadelphia and Millerite Adventism transcends to Laodicean Adventism. And it's illustrating the history that we're in when we're confronted with a second revelation of the seven times, as the Millerites were in 1856. We came to understand the seven times more completely than the Millerites did. The Millerites never taught that both lines of the seven times were valid. Miller pointed to one, Hiram Edson pointed to another. It was after 9/11 that both those lines were recognized as valid. And with the recognition of those two lines being valid, it formed a 46-year period, and it connected with the 2300 years. It formed a 220-year period. And the types of light and truth that came from that recognition far surpassed anything that William Miller or Hiram Edson understood. And people began to be disfellowshipped from Adventism because they believed in the 2520. And the 2520 is broadcast all over the world now. And Millerites never used the phrase 2520. They used seven times. But when it comes to the Lord resurrecting those that went through the first disappointment in July 2023, there's greater light on the seven times. And it's not about the external light of the seven times. It's about the individual responsibility of repentance. And it includes Ezekiel 37 with the valley of the dead dry bones, and also the joining of the two sticks. And the light of the 2520 suddenly transcends even further into an understanding that it is a parallel of how the Lord combines divinity with humanity in the most holy place at the very time of the sealing of the 144,000, when the seventh seal is being removed, when the hidden history of the seven thunders is being repeated as Jesus is unsealing the revelation of himself just before probation closes. Another thing that is unsealed at the end of time, according to inspiration, of course, is what Sister White says about the book of Daniel. You have that in your notes. Selected Messages, Book 2, 105, 106. The book that was sealed was not the book of Revelation, but that portion of the prophecy of Daniel, which related to the last days. The scripture says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. When the book was opened, the proclamation was made, time shall be no longer. The book of Daniel is now unsealed, and the revelation made by Christ to John is to come to all the inhabitants of the earth." Now, up to that point, Sister White is commenting on 1798 and what was unsealed in 1798. But in 1798, she's already referenced that the book of Daniel was unsealed and there was an increase of knowledge. So this next sentence, she moves from past tense to future tense. She says, "By the increase of knowledge, a people is to be prepared to stand in the latter days." Of course, in Ezekiel 37, these dead dry bones, they got to stand up on their feet. And in Revelation 11, Elijah and Moses stand up on their feet. Okay, there's an increase of knowledge that prepares God's people to stand in the last days. This is future tense. And in the context of what Sister White's writing about, and in the context of prophecy, the increase of knowledge takes place at the time of the end. And the time of the end at the end of the world was 1989. And the portion of the prophecy of the book of Daniel that related to the last days in 1989 was the last six verses of Daniel 11. And Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning. In 1989, when that portion of the prophecy of Daniel was unsealed, it's the history of the sealing of the 144,000. And when you get to the time when the end of the sealing of the 144,000 has arrived, then you should see the elements of the beginning of that history. And at the beginning of that history, the portion of the prophecy of Daniel that related to the last days that was unsealed, that prepared God's people to stand, was the last six verses of Daniel 11. But when you get to the end of that period, the portion of the prophecy of Daniel that relates to the last days that is unsealed, that prepares God's people to stand, is this hidden history that's found in verse 40 of Daniel 11. From 1989, with the collapse of the Soviet Union, until the Sunday law of verse 41. That is the hidden history of verse 40. That's what's unsealed in the last days. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the seven thunders. And that's the removal of the seventh seal. And that's where the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are resurrected and stand on their feet to be lifted up as an ensign. Line upon line, it's all the same line. Continuing on with Selected Messages, Book 2, it says, "In the first angel's message, men are called upon to worship God, our Creator, who made the world and all things that are therein. They paid homage to an institution of the papacy, making of no effect the law of Jehovah. But there is to be an increase of knowledge on this subject." There's going to be an increase of knowledge upon the papacy and the Sunday law. And in 1989, we understood that we were in the fulfillment of verse 40, and the next thing to happen was the Sunday law in the United States. And that's what we identified as the increase of knowledge. And the logic that was exercised is, if you realize that your probation as a Seventh-day Adventist is going to close at the Sunday law, and you realize the next thing to happen prophetically is that Sunday law, then you're going to bring your life into agreement with that truth, and you're going to stand. You're going to be awakened. You're going to be brought to life. But it's the same thing at the end. The increase of knowledge at the end that comes from this hidden history is designed to allow Elijah and Moses to stand upon their feet and be lifted up as an ensign into heaven. And the knowledge that does that is the knowledge about the sun, the earthquake, the coming sun law, and the institute of the papacy. It's knowledge of the papacy and the Sunday law, the mark of the beast. It's not, it doesn't, it, I'm not trying to discount or eliminate the line of information about the United States, but the knowledge, the governing theme of it all is the papacy. Okay, I'm back. I don't know how, I didn't do anything, that I didn't touch my phone or anything, but I see I'm down to one bar and we have some really lousy internet service. So that could be it. I'm going to move over to a different place. But it was a good place to make a break, perhaps. Are you there?
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, so switching gears here now, I've given an overview of the lines of prophecy that inspiration has identified as being unsealed in the last days. It's the portion of the prophecy of Daniel that relates to the last days, and it is also the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's also the hidden history of the seven thunders. It's also the two witnesses of Revelation 11, and it's also the removal of the seventh seal. In those unsealings, there's truth about the last president. There's truth about apostate Protestantism. There's truth about the Protestant horn and the apostate Protestant horn. There's truth about the Republican horn. And each of those lines contains an abundance of truth. But what I've determined to do today is take one of those themes, that being President Trump, and run that thought through. And the reason I'm doing this is the very first reason, purpose that I had for even getting involved with your Zoom broadcast was to try to promote these articles, because I thought the articles needed to be considered. And I'm still under that conviction. I'm trying to encourage those of us that may not be really diving into these to dive into them, because there's some really important information there. And one of the things that comes to light is the story of Donald Trump. And we knew part of that story before the disappointment. We were already seeing Donald Trump in Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, as the richest president that's going to stir up the empire of Alexander the Great, Xerxes was. But we didn't see it with the clarity that we now have. So what I'm saying is that in your notes, in Daniel 10:1 and 11:1, the time of the end in 1989 is established. And in verse 10 of Daniel 11, we find 1989 also established. So you have 1989 twice in those first 10 verses. And in verse 10, you have a history from verse 10 to verse 16 that is the history of 1989 and to the Sunday law, which is the hidden history of verse 40. In verses 1 and 2 of Daniel 11, you have Donald Trump getting to the first election of 2016 and stirring up the Greeks. He could probably take it all the way to the second election of 2020, but it ends there. In any case, if he ended at 2020 at Biden's election, it ends until Alexander the Great comes into history. And Alexander the Great, the seventh kingdom of Bible prophecy, the dragon kingdom, it comes into focus at the Sunday law, at the threefold union. So you have a history that's left out from verse 2 and verse 3 that goes from at least 2020 to the Sunday law. And then you have the history of 1989 unto the Sunday law in verses 10 through 16. So verse 11 and 12, I'm going to read this now. In the near future, Russia will end the war in Ukraine with a victory, and the victory will prove to be the beginning of the end for Putin and Russia. Now,
Russia, the Soviet Union, it's not a small line of thought. I mean, the King of the North begins in 1798 as atheistic France delivering the deadly wound. But by the time you get to the time of the end of 1989, it has transcended into the Soviet Union, and the Soviet Union's going to collapse and leave Russia standing, according to Verse 10 and a couple other witnesses. So the story of Russia goes back to the story of the Soviet Union, goes back to the beginning of the 20th century when Russia, as the Soviet Union, starts back to the French Revolution. And so you have Napoleon, you have the beginning leaders of Russia, you have Gorbachev at the end of the Soviet Union, all pointing, giving witnesses to Putin and what's about to happen. So, although I'm just barely touching on it at this point, I'm at least acknowledging for you that there's a whole prophetic line of information there. Just as Gorbachev reorganized Perestroika, his empire, and then fled to the United Nations, political Russia in our history will be brought under the authority of the United Nations, while religious-led Russia will be brought under the control of the papacy. This is after the Ukraine war, when the victory of Putin is short-lived based upon the other lines of prophecy, and NATO and the United States is going to come in and try to clean up the mess and bring him under subjection. But what I want to look at is verses 13 to 15. 1989 marked the disintegration of the Soviet Union, and the last of the three battles of verse 40 represents the disintegration of Russia. The Battle of Panium is the third and last battle of verse 40, and it was typified by the first battle. When the first battle was over, the entire world acknowledged that the only superpower in the world was the United States. That world domination will be repeated at the conclusion of the last battle, for it is there that, in spite of the alliance formed between Antiochus and Philip of Macedon, the United States and the United Nations, the United States, apostate republicanism, will be established as the premier king of the Ten Kings, the United Nations. Panium, also being Caesarea Philippi, represents an alliance between Rome and a lesser Rome, apostate Protestantism. Panium and Caesarea Philippi together represent a threefold alliance between the United Nations, the United States, and Rome in advance of the Sunday Law. I don't know that I read through that quickly. I don't know that you've settled into that, but what I'm saying here, and this is important to take note of, in the history that is represented in verses 13 to 15, if you go into Uriah Smith's historical commentary on it, when Egypt, typifying Russia, and wins the Battle of Raphia, which means borderline, and Ukraine means borderline. When Russia wins that battle, just as Ptolemy wasn't benefited by his victory at Raphia, Putin will not be benefited, and Ptolemy was quickly followed by a child king. And I don't know what that means about who follows Putin, or if it's just Putin in a really weak position. But at that point, there's an alliance formed. And Uriah Smith comments on it. It's formed between Antiochus Magnus and Philip of Macedonia. And Macedonia is another word for Greece. And Greece is the symbol of the United Nations. So the United Nations is going to form an alliance with Antiochus, who's the symbol of the United States. So at Panium, you have an alliance between the Republican horn, the civil political aspect of the United States, with the United Nations, with Philip of Macedon. But when you consider that Panium is also in the scriptures represented as Caesarea Philippi, when Panium's name was changed to Caesarea Philippi, the first name was honoring Augustus Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire. And the second name, Philippi, was honoring a Roman, but he was a lesser Roman. And the point is this: in relation to Caesar, Philippi, is paralleling the relation of Herodias or of Salome to Herodias and the prophets of Baal to Jezebel. In the Battle of Panaeum in verse 15, with the name Panaeum and Caesarea Philippi, you have two alliances that are marked. One between political Antiochus Magnus, the United States, the political Republican horn of the United States, and the United Nations represented by Philip of Macedon. But when it is Caesarea Philippi, you have the alliance between the King of Rome, the Emperor of Rome, Augustus Caesar, and Philip. And that relationship is between the papacy, the beast, and the image of the beast, apostate Protestantism. So in those two towns, in those two names, those two cities, you have the United States represented two ways, a political way and a religious way. You have the horn of the Republicanism and the horn of Protestantism. But they're on one beast, and they're aligned with the beast, Caesar, and with the United Nations, the dragon, Philip of Macedon. So in verse 13 to 15, you have the threefold union that's going to be put in place in verse 16 at the Sunday Law. It's already come together philosophically, probably legally. It's already put in place in advance of verse 16. When the genuine threefold union is accomplished. So moving on to the next thought in your notes, it says truth. The three battles of verse 40 bear the signature of truth, for the first represents the last and the middle represents rebellion. The first and last victorious proxy army, the United States, prevails, but the second proxy army loses. And the second proxy army is the Nazism of the Ukraine. And Nazism is a symbol of rebellion. So you have Antiochus Magnus in the historical fulfillment of verses 10, when he began the fourth Syrian war. He's there he loses the Battle of Raphia in verses 11 and 12, and the same Antiochus Magnus wins the Battle of Panaeum in the year 200. So it's illustrating that the proxy army of Rome wins against the Soviet Union in 1989 at the beginning of these three battles. And at the end of these three battles, the proxy army of Rome, the United States, wins again. And in the middle, the proxy of army of Rome is defeated. And even though it's the Nazism of the Ukraine, the Nazism of the Ukraine is funded by the proxy army of the United States. We're the ones that have been bankrolling that war. Continuing on, Trump. Now, this is a line I wanted to run through that is in this message that's being unsealed. Trump will be elected in 2024 and prevail over the globalist Democrats and professed Republican globalists. For as the image of Rome, the dragon is given to the beast, and he will form an alliance with the globalists of the United Nations for the purpose of resolving the fallout from the demise of Putin and Russia. Then the Whore of Tyre will then intercede on behalf of Russia. When I'm saying the Whore of Tyre will then intercede, the Battle of Panaeum was the year 200, and it was in the year 200 that pagan Rome interceded into that history to protect Egypt from Antiochus and Philip of Macedon, because they didn't want any break in the wheat that was being sent to Rome to feed its citizens and its army. But before it was certain that the Democratic Party was going to collapse, we were teaching in those articles that they would collapse based upon the fact that they are the dragon power. They are the beast from the bottomless pit in Revelation 11 that slays the two witnesses, the beast represented by Sodom and Egypt. And in Bible prophecy, the dragon is always given to the papacy, and the United States forms an image of the papacy. Therefore, in the battles that the United States is involved with, here within the confines of the United States, the dragon power of the Democratic Party and the rhinos of the Republican Party, it's going to fall apart. And it is. It's falling apart in a magnificent way at currently. Not, I don't mean magnificent that I'm happy or celebrating, but it's just profound how everything they attempt falls apart on them. And you can see this in Ezekiel 29, 18 through 21, the promise that the Lord would give Egypt as the reward for the services rendered to the king of the north, the papacy. And in that passage, I'm going to read that. Ezekiel 29, 18 through 21. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald. And I'm saying that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the north, is the papacy at the end of the world. And every shoulder was peeled, and he had no wages nor his army for Tyrus for the service that he had served against it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt, and Egypt is the dragon in Bible prophecy, unto Nebuchadnezzar, the beast, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. And I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord. And before I read the next verse, it's the same thing in Daniel 11, 42 and 43. After the king of the north, Nebuchadnezzar, the papacy conquers the United States in verse 41, it then conquers Egypt. Egypt is given to the papacy. And then verse 21 says, after the commentary about Nebuchadnezzar and Tyrus, it says, in that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee an opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. During the period of time when the dragon is given to the beast, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out, because it's the rain that causes the plants to bud. And the horn of the house of Israel is God's people at the end of the world. They're going to bud forth. And when the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon them, it's the day when the dragon is given to the beast. But the United States forms an image of the beast and an image to the beast. And it's governed by the prophetic characteristics of the papacy, the beast. And therefore, in the confines of the United States, the dragon, the Democrats and the Rhino Republicans are given to the Republican horn, which is represented by the Republican Party, the last Republican president. And in that day, the latter rain will be being poured out, and he will give his people an opening of the mouth. And you'll notice that I have boldface in your notes, Jeremiah 15, 19, because in Jeremiah 15, says, thy words were found and I did eat them. And it goes on to describe the first disappointment in the Millerite history. And then it promises that if Jeremiah would awaken from the tarrying time of the Millerite history and return to his former zeal, that he would make Jeremiah his mouth. Okay, so in the latter rain time period, when the dragon is given to the beast in the confines of the United States, those that accept the latter rain, and the latter rain is a message, and in the context of the parable of the 10 virgins, it's the message of the midnight cry, they will be those that are given the opening of the mouth. They will be God's spokesman in that history as they're lifted up as an ensign before the world. In the Battle of Panem, the history of the first three battles of verse 40 is repeated. In the first battle represented by the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989, the first of the last eight presidents served as the papacy's proxy army. That first president was a Republican, therefore the last will also be a Republican. The first president was known for his rhetoric concerning the wall of the Iron Curtain, that as a prophetic waymark came down when the Berlin Wall came down on November 9th, 1989. The last Republican president will be known for his rhetoric concerning the wall of the southern border of the United States, and the waymark that will mark Trump's testimony of building the wall will be the Sunday Law, where the symbolic wall of separation of church and state is removed. The first president survived an assassination attempt, and so did the last president. The first president was a former media star known for his sharp speaking skills and sense of humor. The last president is a former media star known for his sharp speaking skills and sense of humor. The three political campaigns of Donald Trump bear the signature of truth, for he wins the election in his first and last campaigns, but in the middle campaign, he is defeated by the beast of atheism, the dragon power, the symbol of rebellion represented by the 13th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, that when placed together with the first and last letter form the Hebrew word truth. Verse 10 of Daniel 11 identifies the time of the end as 1989, and verse 16 identifies the soon coming Sunday law. Verses 10 through 15 represent the hidden history of verse 40, which is the portion of the book of Daniel that was sealed up until the last days. When verses 10 through 15 are placed line upon line into the hidden history of verse 40, the portion of Daniel that relates to the last days is unsealed. That portion is unsealed just before probation closes for Sabbath keepers of the soon coming Sunday law. It therefore represents the revelation of Jesus Christ and the opening of the seventh seal. It also gives you the logic why there would be an argument now about verse 14, what the robbers of thy people are. This is Satan's last ditch effort to bring confusion into these verses that are the hidden history that is unsealed, that prepares God's people to stand in the latter days. Verse 10 through 15 unseal the hidden history of verse 40, and in so doing, they simultaneously identify the sealing of the 144,000 is now being accomplished upon those who have met the requirements of the prayers represented by Daniel and the three worthies in Daniel chapter 2 and by Daniel in chapter 9. The distinction between the two prayers can be recognized as a corporate prayer asking for understanding of the external events of prophecy, Daniel 2, and a private prayer to realize the internal experience of prophecy, Daniel 9. Their private prayer must be in the context of the sealing represented in Ezekiel 9, for they must be grieved over the sins in the land and in the church. Verse 2 takes the history of the first term of Donald Trump and then leaves a hidden history from the sixth richest president unto the seventh kingdom, the United Nations, represented by Alexander the Great. Between Xerxes, the rich king, in verse 2, and Alexander the Great, there were eight Persian kings. The hidden history of verse 2 until verse 3 represents eight kings. Thus, from the conclusion of the first term of Trump until the seventh kingdom of Bible prophecy, there are a total of 10 kings that span the hidden history of verse 2 to 3 of Daniel chapter 11. The number 10 is a symbol of a test, and the test that occurs in that very history is the formation of the image of the beast. The sixth richest president stirs up the globalists, beginning with his first campaign in 2015, and in doing so, he marks the beginning of a struggle between the two witnesses of chapter 11 and the dragon beast of atheism that does not cease until the Sunday law of verse 16 and verse 41. Within that warfare, Donald Trump was the first president to stir up the dragon. He is also the last. Trump is the last president of the earth beast, and Trump will become the first leader of the seventh kingdom. In so doing, Trump represents the first and last of 10 kings who agree to give their kingdom unto the papacy, and 10 represents a test. I know I went through that fast, but you have it. You can read it. You need to settle into the significance of these facts. 1776, 1789, and 1798 represent three histories that establish that the eighth president is of the seven. This is kind of a tricky thing to follow. 1776 represents the publication, speaking of the Declaration of Independence, and marks the beginning of the period of the First and Second Continental Congresses that ended in 1781. 1789 represents the ending of the period when the Articles of Confederation were produced. The period began in 1781 and concluded with the publication of the Constitution in 1789. 1798 represents the publication of this Alien and Sedition Acts and the beginning of the Earth Beast as the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy. 1776 to 1781. The Continental Congresses are divided into two prophetic periods of the First Congress and the Last Congress. The First Continental Congress had two presidents, and Peyton Randolph was the first president. The Second Continental Congress had six presidents. Peyton Congress was again the first president of both the First and Second Continental Congresses. There was a total of eight presidents during the history of the First and Second Continental Congresses. Peyton Randolph was the first president of both the First and Second Continental Congresses, a prophetic period where there were eight presidents, but the first president of each of the two periods was the same person. Therefore, though there were eight presidential terms, there were actually only seven presidents. The first president was twice the first president of seven persons who were presidents, and Randolph therefore represents the eight that was of the seven. And upon two witnesses, he typifies the first actual president, who was George Washington. I know that might be hard to follow when you have it read to you, but settle into it. There was a period of time from 1776 to 1781 where there were eight presidential terms, but one of those eight presidential terms was accomplished by the same guy. So he was twice the first president of the two different periods. So he's the first president, he's George Washington, but he's also the eighth that is of the seven, because there was really only seven. He gets counted twice, and he's typifying George Washington, the first president. And therefore, George Washington, the first president, has within him the characteristic of being the eighth that is of the seven, as conveyed to him prophetically by the role of Peyton Randolph. Washington is represented by Randolph, and therefore Randolph as the symbol of Washington conveys both the prophetic characteristics of Randolph, the first president, and that Randolph was the eighth that was of the seven. Thus, George Washington as the first president was also prophetically the eighth that was of the seven. Trump as the last president will also be the eighth that is of the seven. The second president of the Second Continental Congress was John Hancock. The Second Continental Congress ended in 1781. From 1781 to 1789 identifies the period of history when the Articles of Confederation are produced. The period is symbolized by the date 1789 with the publication of the Constitution. In that period, there was also eight presidents. The Articles of Confederation represented the first Constitution, but the weakness of the Article of the Confederation led to its replacement and the ratification by the 13 colonies of the Constitution in 1789. In that period, the eight presidents consisted of seven presidents who were not presidents in the previous history represented by the Continental Congresses, and one who was a president in that first prophetic period. John Hancock served in both the Second Continental Congress and also in the period represented by the Articles of Confederation. At the prophetic level, there were only seven men who were president during the two Continental Congresses. Thus, prophetically, John Hancock was one of the eight in the period of the Articles of Confederation, but he was also one of the seven from the previous period. He was therefore the seventh that was of the eighth. The second prophetic period represented by 1781 to 1789, like the first period, had a president, Hancock, who was the eighth and of the seven, as was Randolph in the first prophetic period represented by 1776. In both periods of eight presidents, the enigma of the eighth being of the seven is represented. Those two periods provide witnesses, two witnesses, that the first genuine president, Washington, also had the prophetic enigma attached to his symbolism by this typification represented by Randolph. These three witnesses address Trump. Trump is represented in verses 1 and 2, and in chapter 11 is illustrated only through his first term, which ended when the second election was stolen by the beast from the bottomless pit. The history which fulfilled those verses includes a hidden history between that point, the richest King Xerxes, and the introduction of Alexander the Great, representing the Sunday law, when the 10 kings briefly become the seventh kingdom. But the rich king and the 10 kings who agree to give their seventh kingdom under the papacy between the rich king, Xerxes, and Alexander, who typifies the 10 kings who agreed to give their seventh kingdom to the papacy, there were eight kings. Those eight kings that make up the hidden history of verse 2 and to verse 3 find two witnesses of eight presidents in the history of 1776, 1789, and 1798. That history bears the symbolism of 22 years, identifying it as history of the ceiling of the 144,000 when divinity is joined with humanity. It also bears the witness of truth, for the beginning marks independence and the ending marks the removal of independence, while 13 years after 1776, 13 colonies ratified the Constitution. It also identifies two periods of eight kings, presidents, that both contain the enigma of the eighth being of the seventh. Trump, as the sixth president in 2016 and as the last leader of the sixth kingdom, also represents the first and last of 10 sequential kings, the number 10, and identifies the testing process of that history and the test that precedes and concludes the Sunday laws, the formation of the image of the beast. The image of Nebuchadnezzar's beast dream represents eight kingdoms, and in so doing provides the witness that the image of the beast test is represented by the number eight. In the testing history of the line of the Maccabees, representing the line of a horn of apostate Protestantism, the line of the horn of apostate Republicanism, represented by Antiochus Magnus, the lions and horns come together into one horn that is the image of the papacy. In the same history, the image of God is fully and permanently reproduced in those represented as the 144,000. The hidden history of verse 40 is unsealed with the hidden history of verse 2 and verse 3, and the history of verse 10 through 15. When Trump becomes the eighth president that is of the seven at his inauguration on January 20th, 2025, the eight kings between Xerxes and Alexander the Great mark the arrival of the formation of the image of the beast, and Trump represents the first and last of the 10 sequential kings. The three verses represent, Daniel 11, 13 through 15, represent the line of the Republican horn of the earth beast and identify the prophetic steps of Donald Trump as he enters into his second term as the eighth president that is of the seven presidents. After the Battle of Raphia, verse 12, Antiochus first suppresses the rebellion within the United States, then prepares for a war. Is there a rebellion going on in the United States between the alphabet agencies and the billionaire globalists? Then he prepares for a war against globalism represented by Egypt in the Battle of Panem. Trump wins that war, but the war initiates World War III, Actium. These activities were typified by Antiochus Magnus, who had been defeated by Egypt in the Battle of Raphia, but would be victorious, but would victoriously retaliate at the Battle of Panem. In verse 13, after a number of years, Antiochus Magnus, as Uriah Smith states, Antiochus, having suppressed rebellion in his kingdom and reduced and settled the eastern parts in their obedience, was at leisure for any enterprise when young Epiphanes came to the throne. What? Epiphanes, there you go. When young Epiphanes came to the throne of Egypt, and thinking it this too good an opportunity for enlarging his dominion to let slip, he raised an immense army greater than the former. Trump will first suppress a rebellion in his kingdom and then prepare a larger army than he had when he was previously defeated. Trump was slain in 2020 in fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11 when the beast of atheism represented worldwide globalism and the globalists of both the Democratic and Republican parties stole the election. And as the primary proxy army of the Whore of Tyre, it will also defeat Putin after Putin's victory over the Ukraine. What I'm saying is this. Everything in Daniel and Revelation that gets unsealed just before the close of probation gets unsealed in verse 40 of Daniel 11 in the history from 1989 until verse 41, the Sunday law. Just one of the lines, it's just one of the lines that is fulfilled in there is the story of Trump. The story of Trump's in the newspapers every day. The rebellion he's going to suppress is in the newspapers every day. The globalist rebellion is in the newspapers every day. Seems hard that he could pull it off, But when we remember that when he does pull it off, the comment by the spirit of prophecy more than once is that active despotism will return. He's going to implement a dictatorship. As he approaches this period where the dictatorship is implemented, the judgments of God are going to increase in the land, and the Protestant leaders of the United States are going to begin more and more to lift up the need for the United States to return to Christianity, as they are doing now, as they are doing now, as they are praising the Lord for preserving Trump from the assassination attempt. The circumstances that are taking place today are in full agreement with what these articles began to unfold since July of 2023. And though the robbers of thy people has become a controversy in those of us that were interacting with one another on the Zoom meetings, essentially that controversy is just identifying that it's the last controversy, because it was the first controversy. It was the controversy put upon the 1843 church. I'm speaking of controversies within the history of Adventism, beginning in 1798 until the Sunday law. We're at the very last controversy. So we are at the time where the sealing of the 144,000 is to be accomplished. And it's accomplished not by getting drawn into the controversy, but by allowing the power of God's word that is represented in that hidden history of Daniel 11, verse 40, to transform us into his image. And this is my hope for the presentation today, that we will see that the truths have been unsealed since July of 2023, are the truths that are to seal God's people. The sealing is identified as a settling in the truth.
I think we lost him again.
Okay, I'm back. I'm just closing up anyway. We're having some rough internet here, so that what's happened. Pray.
Amen.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Father in heaven, we hope that us that are listening to this afternoon can sort through the rapid fire information that I put out there. But the notes are available. I would ask that you allow your Holy Spirit to convict my brothers and sisters to go back through and consider these things. We've been saying these things for quite some time now, but they are the truths that you have directly identified as those truths that are being unsealed to allow us to stand in this time and be among the Philadelphians that are lifted up as an ensign. We ask that this afternoon study would be part of that work that you're accomplishing for us. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.